Well, they've appeared at military funerals across the country, armed with signs reading, "God hates you," and "Thank God for dead soldiers." Members of the Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas, have outraged family members and communities alike with their antics. They say America's war casualties in Iraq and Afghanistan are God's wrath upon our country for tolerating homosexuality. About a year ago, leaders of this controversial church vowed to quadruple the number of protests at military funerals across our country following a Supreme Court ruling that the displays are protected under the First Amendment. We are trying to warn you to flee the wrath of God. Flee the wrath of destruction. What would be more kind than that, says fiery Margie J. Phelps, the lead legal counsel for the church and daughter of Pastor Fred Phelps. We have not slowed down, and we will not. Oh, joy. Whenever I hear about so-called Christians doing this kind of thing, and on top of that, people who call themselves Baptists, I shudder. And I can't help but wonder how many people in our culture point to churches like Westboro Baptist Church as a reason why they want nothing to do with Christianity. This Lenten season, leading up to Holy Week, Good Friday, Easter Day, we're considering seven objections to the Christian faith that we hear most often in our own culture. And I'm calling this series of messages, "Why Should I Believe?" A Fresh Look at Old Doubts. And the Bible tells us to be ready to explain to other people in a reasonable and a gentle way why we believe what we believe. And by the same token, even followers of Jesus can have the same doubts as non-Christians. And to be more specific about today's subject, it's my impression that Christians sometimes have a whole lot more questions about the value of the church than non-Christians do. And sometimes followers of Jesus can be as quick to write off and abandon the church as those who do not follow Jesus. And you're undoubtedly aware that many people take an intellectual stand against Christianity being true because of personal disappointment with Christians or with the church. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned the late atheist Christopher Hitchens, who a few years ago wrote a book entitled "God Is Not Great: Why Religion Poisons Everything." And he argued that all religions, not just Christianity, but all religions, take racial and cultural differences and aggravate them until they boil over into war, violence, and the oppression of minorities. He says religion has a way of turning cultural differences into some sort of cosmic battle between good and evil. And frankly, there is some truth historically to his claims. So if the question is, why should I believe in Christianity? Why should I believe it's true when the church has messed up and continues to mess up? What's the answer? What might you say to a non-Christian friend? What might you say to yourself when you hear about yet another catastrophic, embarrassing failure by a Christian leader or a local church? Well, here's a couple of answers to think about this morning. Here's the first one. The church is the best and the worst argument for the truth of Christianity. It's the best and it's the worst argument. Sheldon Van Auken, a Christian author, said, "The best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians, when they're somber and joyless, when they're self-righteous and smug and complacent consecration, when they're narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths." I think he's right. And a willingness to admit that sometimes Christians and churches can be Christianity's worst enemy, folks, it's just being honest. It's just being honest. So, first of all, may I encourage you to confess and admit the church's failures? Jesus does not ask you to defend what is sinful or stupid. And the church as a whole has some serious black marks on our history. Let's be frank about it. There were the Crusades when European Christians tried and failed to expel Muslims from the Holy Land from 1095 to 1291, 200 years. War, violence, atrocities committed in the name of Christ. There were also the Inquisitions in Europe where many were tortured and killed for being heretics. There were Christians who argued for and defended the practice of kidnapping, enslaving, and transporting Africans to our country. Both Roman Catholic and Protestant missionaries crossed oceans to evangelize people who had never heard about Jesus. And in some cases, not all, but in some cases, economic exploitation of those people and a destruction of native cultures definitely did occur. There have been words and acts of anti-Semitism by Christians and churches over the centuries. Most recently, it was expressed in an unwillingness of some Christians to help Jewish people escape during the Nazi Holocaust. I remember when I was a kid hearing about Protestants and Catholics blowing each other up in Northern Ireland and wondering how that honored Jesus. And all of these examples are shameless and shameful. They're completely indefensible. Don't try to defend them. And other examples are much more up to date. There's been the shameful child abuse scandal in the Roman Catholic Church in recent years. And most non-Christians don't distinguish between Catholics and Protestants. I'm pretty sure that they paint all of us Christians with the same brush. This church has gone on record opposing abortion, the homosexual lifestyle, and gay marriage. And I personally agree with that 100%. But can you agree with me that sometimes Christians and churches can come across on those issues in the most hateful, belligerent, and God-dishonoring ways? And I believe that when we do that, we grieve the heart of Jesus and we push people away from our faith needlessly. And yes, I've served in local churches long enough to admit that, yes, sometimes there are power-hungry church leaders. And yes, sometimes there are immoral preachers. And yes, sometimes, yes, there are believers who cling to racism. And yes, sometimes there are self-righteous, smug, hypocritical followers of Jesus sitting in the pews. All sadly true. Our disunity as the body of Christ is a black mark against us in our culture. And we Baptists are the absolute worst. I mean, did you know that there are some 25 distinct Baptist denominations in our country? And that's not counting all the independent Baptist churches out there, which is kind of funny. Is there any other kind? It just proves the old joke true. Where there are two Baptists, there are three opinions. We'll divide over anything. And after 30 years in pastoral ministry, I can say a hearty amen to the observation that the church is like Noah's Ark. Well, how is that? Well, imagine that scene with me, a big boat crammed full with lots and lots of animals. Can you imagine what it smelt like in there after 3 days? All shut up, all the windows closed because it was pouring outside. Can you imagine what it was like after 3 weeks? But the Bible says that Noah and his family and all those animals were shut up in that boat together for 40 days. Wow. I mean, how did they manage it? Because as bad as it was in the ark, it was a whole lot worse outside. Indeed, if it were not for the storm outside of the ark, you would not have been able to stand the stench inside the ark. And that wonderful commercial, I'm going to drop some knowledge on you. The church can be a very messy, smelly place, just like the ark. Just admit it to your non-Christian friends. Confess it. Ask God to help us repent of it as a church. Secondly, though, it's also helpful to distinguish between cultural and biblical expectations of the church. Well, what does that mean? Well, for instance, the Bible never assumes that Christians or the church will be perfect. Our culture does, but God doesn't. Instead, the Bible assumes that the church is made up of spiritually immature, broken people who are very gradually, oh, sometimes so very gradually, becoming more like Jesus. And to use an analogy, the church is like a hospital for sinners, and it's not a museum for perfect people. I mean, if you went to a hospital which claimed to heal sick people and found it full of sick people, would you conclude that it was a useless hospital? Of course not. I mean, you'd say, well, they're serving the right people. Everybody in here is sick. Everybody in here is broken. So our culture might expect Christians to be perfect all the time. God knows better. God knows better. Then again, the Bible differentiates between what you could call cultural Christians and authentic Christians. What does that mean? Well, just to say that you're a Christian or a member of a church doesn't necessarily just make you a true follower of Jesus. I mean, the Old Testament prophets regularly denounced the tendency to participate in all sorts of worship services and religious observances, but not really have a true heart for God. And Jesus, oh, he was even more pointed. Remember when he said this? Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and we cast out demons in your name and we performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Wow, I never knew you. Imagine hearing that from Jesus. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. What does that mean, Rick? Does that mean that sincere Christians have never done anything sinful or stupid? No, of course, it does not mean that. Born-again followers of Jesus who know the Bible well and in whom the Holy Spirit lives, and they should know better, but we often do or we don't do things that dishonor the Lord. But cultural, inauthentic Christianity at least explains some of the bad stuff that happens in the name of Christ. Well, here's a third thought to share with a non-Christian. What's needed is not less Christianity, but more Christianity. How's that? Well, You know, non-Christians sometimes condemn people who are Christian in name only. They say, oh, you're just a nominal Christian. They don't really practice their faith. They barely seem to believe it. And so people look at them and say, you're not, what kind of a Christian are you? But by the same token, they also criticize people who they think are fanatics. People who seem to over-practice Christianity or over-believe Christianity. Yeah, these might be Christians, you know, who get kind of overly zealous in sharing their faith, or they're always sort of loudly disapproving of various groups with whom they disagree. They're just a bunch of fanatics. They just believe Christianity too much. Well, is that really the problem? Is that really the problem? Christians who seem fanatical are often people who have not fully grasped themselves that we are only ever accepted by God on the basis of sheer grace. So they develop this kind of crusty, in-your-face, judgmental attitude toward other people. And the solution is not to get those Christians to kind of tone it down and moderate their faith, but rather to grasp it more fully and more truly. The problem with Christians who have lots of attitude in the name of Jesus is not having too much of Jesus. The problem is they don't have enough of Jesus. It's not less Christianity, but more Christianity that we need. Here's a fourth thought to share with a non-Christian friend. The world is better off by far for the church's existence. I mean, sometimes we need to help people and maybe educate people to get a more balanced perspective on the church's mistakes and the church's contributions down through history. For instance, yes, while some missionaries did indeed exploit native populations, many, many more also served indigenous peoples selflessly, improved their lives through education and medical treatment and literacy. Much missionary work has actually resulted in the preservation of native cultures, not their destruction. And while some Christians were indeed on the wrong side of the slavery issue, it's doubtful that that curse would have ended when it did without the efforts of a dynamic Christian politician named William Wilberforce and other Christians. And while some Christians were on the wrong side of the civil rights issue back in the mid part of last century, it was other Christians who were at the forefront of insisting on the just treatment of all human beings. Many historians now point to the witness and the effort of the organized church over in Eastern Europe as the key to the overthrow of communism and Soviet domination and the discovery of political liberty in those countries. And by the same token, there is a long and a noble history of Christian groups taking care of the poor, of the disadvantaged. All over the world, there's a wonderful legacy of hospitals and homeless shelters and rehab programs and relief organizations and orphanages and organized efforts to feed the hungry. And add to that the undeniably positive influence and impact of Christianity to this world in the areas of literature and music, architecture, science, art, and education. And perhaps more important than all of that, from eternity's perspective, are the nameless men and women who have humbly and courageously upheld the Christian faith, served in places of obscurity, given their lives to help other people, and left this world a far better place than when they found it. So Christianity is both the best and the worst argument for the truth of Christianity. Well, why should I believe that Christianity is true when the church is messed up? Well, here's another answer. The church is central and indispensable to God's mission. It is central and indispensable to God's mission. First and foremost, folks, never forget this. Jesus loves the church. Jesus loves the church. At least three verses in the Bible underline this truth. Jesus himself said, I will build my church and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And that surely speaks to the personal commitment that Jesus has to and for the church. And then in the book of Acts, the apostle Paul is exhorting a group of Christian leaders, and he says this, so guard yourselves and God's people, feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. And that underlines the fact that Jesus shed his own blood for this entity that we call the church. That's how precious, that's how valuable the church is to Jesus. And then Paul was writing the Christians in Ephesus about marriage, but embedded in that teaching is an important statement about Jesus' relationship to the church. Paul says, for husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, he gave up his life for her. So Jesus loves the church so much that he died for the church on the cross. And the church has value, folks, simply because God created it and it is the object of Jesus' love. Don't ever try to separate Jesus from the church and think or say to yourself, oh, I want Jesus, I like Jesus, but forget the church. I can be a good Christian and dump the church. No, you cannot. If you really love Jesus, you will love the church. The Bible says the church is the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. How can you love Jesus and not love his body? How can you love Jesus and not love his bride? If you really love Jesus, you cannot neglect his church or hold his church in contempt or pretend that you don't need it. Second, the church is God's primary tool to redeem people. Let's look at one of our scripture passages just now. If you would turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read a few verses there and just say a word or two about them. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Here's what that scripture says. It was he, who's he? Jesus. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ, who's that? That's us, the church. So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, it's us again, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So among other great truths in that passage is the very clear implication and assumption that it's primarily through the church that men, women, boys, and girls come into a living relationship with Jesus. That's how they grow into spiritual maturity. That's how they come to know God in every important way there is to know him. Martin Luther, the great reformer, made this statement. Apart from the church, salvation is impossible. Think about that for a moment. We individualistic Americans go, ooh. It just doesn't feel very comfortable, does it? Apart from the church, salvation is impossible. He's not saying that being a part of a church provides salvation. Only God does that. But followers of Jesus cannot fulfill what it means to be a Christian apart from the church. And so vital connection to a church becomes then an indispensable mark of being a child of God. True spiritual membership and connection, not just getting your name put down on some list of church members. I'm talking about true spiritual commitment is fundamental to a faithful Christian life. And the church manifested in thousands upon thousands of local congregations all across the world, down through the centuries, takes up where the nation of Israel left off. God chose Israel to be a light to the rest of the world. And for a period of time, it was through Israel that other people could find the true God. And that changed after the cross and the empty tomb. The church now fills that role and that responsibility. The church, and the local church in particular, is God's primary tool to redeem individuals. One person here, a family there, two here, three over there. And when you respond to that personal call to Jesus to become his follower, You're called out of your isolation and your individualism and your self-centeredness into the community of God's forever family. The church is central to God's mission. And then here's a third and a final thought for today. The church is God's primary tool to reconcile the whole planet back to God. I mean, there's no doubt that we live in a broken, a busted up world on so many different levels. But God's mission is to renew and recreate this planet back to its original design as a place fully submitted to him and thus full of his love and of his peace and of his grace and of his glory. And that's part of the truth that we hear in yet another scripture, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. So if you have Ephesians still open there, turn with me back a chapter to chapter 3. And let me read verses 1 through 11 there. Okay, follow along in your Bible as I read. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, church, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and the authorities and the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose in which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love how another translation, the Message, renders verse 10 there. Through followers of Jesus like yourselves gathered in churches, this extraordinary plan of God is becoming known and talked about, even among the angels. Wow. You see, God isn't accomplishing his purposes through mystical, imaginary groups of people, but instead through local expressions of his universal family made up of real, live, deeply flawed people like you and like me. And I believe with all my heart that God has chosen Carl Road Baptist Church, along with other local congregations right around us, to minister and reach out in the love of Jesus to the Northland area and beyond. You see, a local church is where the good news about Jesus is contained, so to speak, for the surrounding community. And it's our job to release it, to get it out. And Carl Road is the good news of Jesus embodied and fleshed out for the Northland community to see and to experience. And this church, think of it, with all of our warts and blemishes, has a part in God's great mission for the whole world. And you and I get to be a part of it. And so what gets accomplished here in the lives of people is eternal. It's everlasting. It is forever. Oh, please remember that. The next time that you serve around here, or the next time you serve the community through our church. Eternal, everlasting, forever. That's the impact. Elton Trueblood, a great Christian leader and author, sums it up well. He writes, "The hardest problem of Christianity is the problem of the church. We cannot live without it, and we cannot live with it. However bad the church may be in practice, it is the necessary vehicle for Christ's penetration of the world." Tony Campolo is an exceptional communicator and educator. And he tells a remarkable story of something that happened to him when he was in Hawaii on a speaking engagement. He got really hungry very late at night. And so he found an all-night diner just down the street from where he was staying. And he went in there just to get something to eat. Now, this place was a greasy spoon, if you've ever seen one. In fact, Tony said that he didn't even want to touch the menu. It was that bad. And so he sat down on one of the stools there by the counter, and the fat guy behind the counter said, "What do you want?" And Tony didn't even know if he wanted to eat there, so he just said, "Well, I'll have a cup of coffee and a donut." So he's sitting there, munching on his donut and sipping his coffee. It's 3:30 in the morning. And suddenly the door of the diner opens, and in walks 8 to 9 provocatively dressed, boisterous prostitutes. And this is a small diner, so they all sit right up there close next to Tony at the counter. And their talk is loud and it's crude. And Tony's just getting more and more uncomfortable. And he's planned his escape, and he's getting up to make his getaway and get out of there, when the woman sitting next to him says something. She said, "Hey, tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. And another one of the women said, "So what do you want me to do about it? You want us to, you want me to throw you a birthday party? You want me to make you a cake and sing happy birthday to you?" And the woman next to Tony said, "Come on, why are you being so mean? I'm just telling you that it's my birthday, that's all. I'm not asking you to do anything for me." So she said, "Well, why would you throw me a birthday party?" She said, I've never had a birthday party in my entire life. Why would I need one now?" And when Tony heard that, he made a decision. He waited until all the women had left the diner. And he called over the fat guy behind the counter. And he said, "Those women, do they come in here every night like that?" "Yeah." That one sitting next to me, does she come in here every night?" "Yeah, that's Agnes. She comes in here every night." "Why you want to know?" And Tony said, "Well," he said, "I've just got an idea." He said, "How about you and I go in together and put on a birthday party for her tomorrow night? What do you think about that?" And a smile crept over his chubby cheeks. And he said, "I like that idea. That's a good idea. And then he called to his wife who was in the back room cooking. Hey, this guy out here wants us to go in and have a party for, have a birthday party for Agnes. It's her birthday tomorrow night. He wants us to go in together. And his wife comes out of the back room, all bright and smiling. And she said, oh, that's a wonderful idea. She said, Agnes is just such a kind person and a nice person. And nobody ever does anything nice or kind for Agnes. And so Tony said, well, here's what I'll do. I'll come back tomorrow morning at 2:30 in the morning. And I'll go get some decorations and we'll decorate the place up and I'll even bring a cake. And the fat guy behind the counter, who, by the way, his name is Harry. Harry said, nope, I'll take care of the cake. The cake's on me. So at 2:30 the next morning, Tony showed up at the all-night diner. And he had with him some crepe paper decorations. And he began to string these decorations across the ceiling of this all-night diner. He had some pieces of cardboard. And on pieces of cardboard, he had written, Happy Birthday, Agnes. And he had that place looking beautiful. And about 3:15, that place was full of about every prostitute in Honolulu. It was all those prostitutes and Tony in that all-night diner at 3:30 in the morning. And at 3:30, the door opened wide. And in walked Agnes and her friend. And everybody screamed and yelled, Happy birthday! Happy birthday, Agnes! And Tony said he's never seen a more shocked and flabbergasted person in his entire life. She was absolutely stunned, shaken. Her mouth was just hanging open. Her knees began to wobble and shake. Friend had to kind of guide her over to sit down on the stool at the counter. And everybody sang happy birthday to Agnes. And as they did that, her eyes moistened up. And then when Harry brought out the cake with all the candles lit, she just lost it. Cried like a baby. And Harry, he didn't quite know what to do, so he came over and said, come on, Agnes, just blow out the candles. Come on, somebody's got to blow out the candles. If you don't do it, I'm going to have to do it, Agnes. And then he gave her a knife and said, go ahead, cut the cake, Agnes. Yo, everybody wants a piece of cake. Come on. And Agnes just sat there on her stool looking at that cake. She never took her eyes off of it. And she said, Harry, can I ask you something? I mean, I know you've gone to all this trouble and everything, and I just was wondering. I mean, do I have to eat it right away? Can I just keep it for a little while? And Harry said, "Well, sure, that's okay, Agnes. You can keep the cake." You can take it home with you for all I care. Can I? Said Agnes. I just live a few doors down the street. Can I just take it home? I'll be right back, honest. And so she got up and she picked up her cake reverently and walked toward the door, and it closed behind her. And everybody in the diner, there's this kind of a stunned silence fell over the whole place. Now what? Well, Tony didn't quite know what to do either, so he said, what do you say we pray? It just seemed like the right thing to do at the time. And so he began to pray. And he prayed for Agnes. He prayed for her salvation. He prayed that Agnes would change. He prayed that Agnes would would experience the goodness of God. And after he finished praying, Harry leaned over and in somewhat of an annoyed tone of voice said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher." What kind of a church are you part of? And Tony had one of those moments when it just seemed like the Holy Spirit himself gave him the right words. And here's what he said to Harry, the fat guy behind the counter. "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning." And Harry thought about that for a minute and just kind of sneered in response. "No, you don't. There's no churches like that out there. If there was a church like that, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that." Wouldn't we all? Wouldn't we all join a church where they throw birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning? Has the Church of Jesus Christ always represented him well? No, we have not. But every now and then, you get a glimpse. You get a picture of what it means to be the people of God and to be the Church of Jesus Christ. May we be, may we become that church for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, for those of us who have been in a church for any length of time, we know that churches can be smelly, messy places. We know that when the church really lives up to the way that you want us to live, there's nothing better. But on the other hand, so often we fall short of who you want us to be and what you want us to do. And Father, we're not going to try to defend ourselves. All we can do is confess and admit it before you and ask for your forgiveness. And ask you, Lord, again for the privilege of trying to represent Jesus. Father God, we thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ. It is central and indispensable to what you want to do. Lord, help us to never try to separate Jesus from the church, to accept and to love the church with its warts and its blemishes, and to make every effort to make it better and holier and more gracious and more loving. Father, as we leave here and as we go out into our lives, we're gonna mingle with people who, for one reason or another, maybe have gotten bruised or hurt in a church or by other Christians. And Father, give us opportunities to love those people, to encourage them, and to show them that God is for them and not against them. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.